Well, hey, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, or any way you have access to the Word of God, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And then we'll get into it. We're going to be doing a little bit of an introduction, and then we'll get into our main text this morning. And if you want to title the message, you can title it Jesus Christ. That's who we're going to be talking about this morning. This is the one the writer of Hebrews was magnifying all the way out through his letter. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said in a sermon, "The best sermons are the sermons which are fullest of Christ." And Hebrews is just that. It's a sermon fullest of Christ. It's a profound exposition of the deity, the person, the priesthood of Christ. It's a proclamation of his superiority over the angels, Moses, the law, the old covenant priesthood. From start to finish, the writer dogmatically declares that Jesus Christ is not only the great high priest of a new and a better covenant, but he became the very offering, the once for all perfect sacrifice for our sin. Now, this is all taking place 30 years or so after the ascension of Christ, a very short time frame. Hebrews 10:1 talks about the law serving as a shadow that was pointing to the fullness of the good things to come in Christ. Well, the light of the world had come, and the good things came with them. A better covenant, better things, a better reality, grace, the fulfillment of the law, the eradication of sin, not just a covering of sin. And so these Hebrew Christians were under immense pressure from a Jewish community to revert back to the law, to their old ways of Judaism, rituals, ceremonies, the laborious nature of the old covenant. Essentially, to forget that Christ was superior, to trade the light of Christ for the shadow of the law, as if the sacrifice of Jesus wasn't enough. As if grace wasn't sufficient, but the heart cry of Hebrews is that Jesus is enough. He did more than enough, that grace is sufficient. The author's motivation was to magnify the superiority of Christ, to proclaim the excellency and supremacy of our Savior, so that the church, these Hebrew Christians, would embrace grace, the new reality that they had in Christ. The reality of resting in the finished work of Christ, not laboring in the law. And so we find the writer begins this declaration in chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He's superior. In verse 6, the writer says that all of the angels worship him. Into verse 7, it says that these angels are his ministers under his authority. In verse 8, the Father says this about the deity of Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then in verse 10 through 11, this is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, the one who remains. Now, if you remember the prophet Ezekiel, he had a vision of the divine glory of Christ, and he describes the cherubim, these angelic ministers standing side by side with their arms spread out, extended, holding up this expanse, this platform that was above them. And upon this expanse was a throne, and upon the throne was one who looked like a man, glowing with metal, with a radiant display of light around him. Christ, as the writer in verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God. As Isaiah and Daniel and John depicted, right now, this morning, the full host of heaven is worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is he. They worship. Worthy is he. All power and honor and dominion and authority belong to him. This is the one that the author of Hebrews is speaking about. This is our Christ. This is our Jesus, unparalleled in power and perfection, infinitely mighty in splendor. He is the sovereign King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Amen? But this sovereign King is also a descending Savior. The God of all honor is also a God of all humility. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Jesus Christ, who did not regard himself equality or did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So he, for a time, leaves his throne of glory for a throne on Golgotha, a throne of splintered wood. He trades his kingly robe for a shepherd's cloak, that scepter of righteousness for a shepherd's staff. He gave up his crown of glory for that crown of thorns. He who is high and lifted up lowers himself in love. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 9, but he was made lower than the angels. He was brought low to suffer for our sake, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And so he subjects himself to the finality of men, to a life of suffering at the hands of sinners. But then in the greatest form of humility, he becomes sovereignty slain for sinners. And you have to ask yourselves, why? Why would he do this? Well, later in verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Because the God of all power and glory is also our God of all grace and mercy. Because he's a God of love, because he truly cares about each one of you this morning. And he proved it because Jesus became the offering, but also the offerer. He became the payment, but he's also the priest. And that's what we see in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Jesus Christ, the superior sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the superior priest. Verse 14. Therefore, because all of this, because all of what we just talked about, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Notice first, he uses first person plural possessive. We have, echo, present tense, since we hold and continue to hold in our possession. It's an ongoing reality for the believer. Jesus says in Matthew 28, 20, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And we can trust that we have him because he first, what? He gave himself for us. Notice the writer says we have Jesus and he's a great high priest. All the way up until Christ, you had the reality of the Levitical priesthood that was established under the old covenant. They were men, these priests that were set apart to serve the nation of Israel, mainly by performing sacrifices within the temple. They served as mediators between God and his people because old covenant believers didn't have direct access to God. The priests would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sins, to cover for their sin in order to maintain their relationship with God. In other words, the priests mediated this constant reality of a separation because of sin. And then you have the high priest. who had a very unique role within the larger priesthood system. And only the high priest was permitted to enter the most holy place. One time per year, on one day, the Day of Atonement, he would first take a bull. He would sacrifice this bull as a sin offering for himself. He would then take two goats, one of which he would sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then the second goat, he would let loose. It's a scapegoat, symbolizing the carrying away of the people's sins. But notice in Hebrews that the writer gives this very specific priest a distinguishing mark. He's the great high priest. In fact, no other place in Scripture does the word great be used with another high priest. And why is this important? What does this communicate? Well, it communicates that Christ is the superior priest from a superior order. Stay with me here. We're making a point. In Hebrews 5 through 7, okay, the writer talks about Jesus coming from a completely new order, the order of Melchizedek, not from the order of Levi. Jesus came from the line of Judah, not from the line of Aaron. Well, why is this important? This signifies this monumental shift from the old covenantal system, the priesthood, to the new covenant reality. Because the priesthood of Jesus is not bound by the regulations of the law or the limitations of the order of Levi. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, he was divinely assigned by God as priest forever. The old covenant priesthood and the sacrificial system, again, they served as a temporary shadow pointing to the ultimate atonement that Jesus Christ, our Lord, would provide underneath his permanent new covenant priesthood. And remember, the old covenant was external in nature. All of these external practices were meant to set the Jews apart physically, outwardly from other nations, and thus continue to point them to their need for a Messiah who would do more. More than just atone or cover for their sin. Jesus did something greater. He offered a once for all sacrifice. The removal of sin as far as the east is from the west, right? Jesus would declare, "I remember your sins no more," as if they never existed in the first place. And so it's through Jesus that this external system becomes internal, that inward transformation that would now occur in the heart of man and woman, which was the fulfillment of what Ezekiel 36 says, "I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you." It's the reality of Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured into your heart. Where Paul goes on to say in chapter 6, we now have become obedient from this new heart. You see, the writer is reminding the church, us, of our reality that we are internally transformed in Christ. The external, the law, is no longer our tutor or schoolmaster, slapping our wrists, showing us how sinful we are, showing our need for a Savior. Rather, it's the indwelling spirit that now teaches and guides our lives. As Paul writes in Galatians 6:4, it's the spirit of Christ that now lives and dwells within your heart. Now notice what the writer says Jesus did. He passed through the heavens. Passed is dierokomai. It means to come, to depart, to go, to traverse through. And it's in past perfect tense, which means it's a completed action, but with ongoing results. And first, he passed through the heavens by way of human birth. He descended. He left that realm of unexplainable beauty for a not so beautiful place called Bethlehem. Just as the Levitical high priest, right, would pass through that thick curtain, the veil that separated the rest of the temple from the place where God dwelled, so too Jesus, upon his descension, passes through the veil of eternity into the temporal. You remember what John the Baptist cried out. What did he say as the forerunner? Behold, someone greater is coming. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Because he passed through to come and become the final sacrifice, the payment. That's why that tearing of the veil upon the crucifixion of Christ symbolizes the removal of the barrier between God and humanity. No more separation, because he's the offering. But he's more than that. He's the great offerer. He's not just the Lamb, but he's the Lord. He's the Lord of war because he waged war on sin, thus conquering its power by his sacrificial blood. He secured our victory over death by his what? His life. His life. Giving what no other priest could give, new life. And so he passed back through. Praise God. He didn't just pass in, but he passes back through the heavens. He ascended in order to now become our eternal great high priest. No longer that offering of death, but now and forever the offerer of life, where he continues to be our life. He continues to advocate for your life this morning. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. He lives right now as your advocate, ensuring that your salvation is secure, ensuring that your forgiveness is complete, that your reconciliation is real. He is mediating life and liberty to the lambs. And so the author says, since we have this guarantee, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us keep holding fast continually with an uncompromising, tenacious grip on our what? Confession. Homologia, what we profess and declare and know to be true. That Jesus came and he conquered and he continues to live perfectly. Hebrews 12 says that he's the pioneer and he's the perfecter of our faith. He holds you as you hold him. And so we hold fast to Christ with that tenacious grip, not letting anyone or anything pry our fingers off of him. Chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so we don't waver because we hold fast and confess that he is unwaveringly faithful in all that he says and does. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In other words, the greatness and the grandeur of God does not mean he is indifferent to your personal issues. He is the great sympathizer. That Greek word is sympatheo. He is affected and touched by the same feelings as we are. His compassion, in other words, is always toward you. He's not sterile. He's not static. He's not a statue who doesn't know you, who doesn't see you. He cares because he's living, because he's a relational God, a priest that constantly pursues his people. He personally pursued you. Do you know that this morning? He personally saved you. He personally sustains you. And he continues to persevere as your personal great high priest. This is what it's all about, brothers and sisters. This relationship, this reality, that he came to have personal relationship with you so that you may know him and trust him. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and live it to the full, eternal life. And in John 17, now this is eternal life, that they may what? Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so this relational aspect of Jesus is central to his mission as God incarnate, as our priest, as our offering, as our helper. His heart to help those in need, right? Because we live in a world brimming with weaknesses, moral weaknesses, physical frailties, the limitations of humanity that make us vulnerable to temptation, that can predispose us to sin. Things like financial issues, marital issues, issues raising your children, mental illness, physical ailments, anxiety, fear, depression, substance abuse, addiction, right? All of the disparities of life. Weakness is hardwired into human life. It wears us down, doesn't it? But it's in the wearing of that weakness, the wearing down, that we find the opportunity to rely on him, to rely on the grace of God, to call out upon our God of all comfort. We call out upon Jesus Christ because he understands. Because as the writer says, he was tempted in all things like we are. He was tempted to sin. He was tempted to abandon the promises of God, to forget why he came, to forsake his calling, to surrender, to return evil for evil, to build himself up, to hate his enemy. The list goes on and on. He was tempted in all things as we are. But let us not forget, he was yet without sin. In 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, but in him there is no sin. And this has always been a frustrating area for me. Well, you may think, how can he really understand us? How can he really understand me if he never dealt with sin? Because I sin, I fail, I fall short. That's my real issue, right? Sin. I make mistakes, a lot of them. Just ask my wife. Don't ask her, but take my word for it. And I keep making the same mistakes. So let me ask you something. What does sin do? At its core, sin hardens. It hardens the soil in which we garden love and desire. It hardens the soil in which maturity is grown. Sin doesn't change your identity as saint, righteous, or holy, but sin makes life more difficult to navigate because it injects the rivers of living water with foreign objects that impede its flow. Sin weighs down the mind because it sets the mind on death, not on life and liberty. He is the source of living water, though. So praise God, Jesus didn't sin, which means he isn't hardened by sin. He is fully disposed in his perfection to love and act out of sympathy because he's an empathetic great high priest, because again, nothing has infected his ability to understand and intercede for you. Praise God that he's sinless. There's no sin, no foreign objects in the stream of his love. And so what he gives you, what he gives me, what comes from him as the source is nothing shy or short of a full stream of sympathy. He's the great sympathizer. And this is the very heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember in Matthew 9:6, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so it's his compassion, his sympathy that reveals the nature of his love. And knowing this, understanding his love for his lambs allows us to what? Well, it's what the writer says next. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. because it was the perfect sacrifice, because he was the perfect sacrifice, because he is and continues to be the perfect high priest, we, our reality as a response is we can draw near. Draw near is prosercomai. It means to approach, but to come facing forward. Jesus says, come to me. But now he says, come to me confidently. Come to me facing forward. And first, right? We don't have an apprehension anymore. We can be confident because we fully trust, not in ourselves, not in our feelings, but in the perfect finished work of Christ. Because when Christ does something perfectly, he does it perfectly. What Christ does, he does it with perfection. And you can bank on it. Your account is debt-free. Second, I'm not afraid. I can be confident because it's no longer me approaching. It's Christ in me. I am approaching. I am drawing near to his throne, not as Jake, but as Christ in Jake. Because I am now a holy temple of the Spirit of God, the living Spirit of Christ in me. And you can't get any closer in that relationship. There's no separation in this relationship because wherever you go, he goes because he's living within you. And so it's no longer wretchedness approaching holiness. It's holiness approaching holiness. And this confidence is always founded and rooted in the person and work of Christ alone. We're no longer getting clean so that we can come close. We draw near, we come close because we have been made clean and pure and holy. And what are we drawing near to? Oh, I missed a slide. We're drawing to the throne of grace, to the grace man himself. Paul says this in Ephesians 3:12. We have boldness and confident access through our faith in him. We have direct access to the throne because we now have the DNA of godliness in us. I have an all access pass to the person of grace because his blood is flowing through my spiritual veins. The throne is no longer unattainable or unreachable. We are able to go running into the inner chambers of heaven, knowing that the same grace that saved us continues to be lavished upon us, to be made available to us. And so we approach boldly. We approach boldly so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace. That Ephesians 2 grace, the surpassing riches of his grace, that Titus 2 grace that continues to empower you to live godly, sensible, and righteous. The grace we need to keep persevering, keep obeying, keep loving, and keep worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find mercy, right? His kindness, his compassion, his understanding, his patience. Right? We need that every morning is new mercy because we live in a messy world, don't we? And we can often, even as believers, we can be messy people. But he is a kind and benevolent God. He's an understanding Savior. Psalm 103:14, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And he understands the sinner. He understands the unsaved. He loves the sinner. He desires all men and women to be saved. And if you're here this morning, I don't know all of you, but if you're here this morning and you find yourself there, you're not saved. You've never met the risen Christ. He does not live in you. You have not received the forgiveness of your sins. You're still living under the weight of the law. You're still living under the weight of condemnation. Well, I have good news. He's a sympathetic Savior and he loves you. You're here this morning. If I'm talking to you, you're here this morning, not by mistake, but by the kindness of God. By the kindness of God, he draws men and women to repentance. He loves you. He wants to be kind to you. He wants to set you free. And he who is set free is free indeed. And so if that's you this morning, regardless of what people may think or what you're thinking, they're thinking, I pray that you would respond to the loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. So if you're here, I ask that you'd raise your hand and I will pray for you. Is there anyone here this morning that is ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Please raise your hand. Is there anyone here this morning? Anyone? All right. Well, second, he not only understands the sinners, but he understands the saint. He understands our need for help this morning. That's why the writer says, we find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. To help is the assistance resulting from the honest plea of one in distress. Helping us restore destructive situations. Helping us recover from the crash and burn. Right? He desires to help us dig out of the carnage of a very chaotic life. To dig out of the carnage of consequences. He's still with you. He still loves you, and he wants to help you out of it. Brothers and sisters, as long as we exist in time, we will always be in need of his help. We need his unrestricted flow of his perfect, sinless, divine sympathy. Life is difficult. I get it. But the Lord Jesus Christ warned us that it would be. He says, you will suffer. You will be tribulated. You will experience the full reality of a fallen world. That is why his grace and mercy are ready, available all the time, in all situations, for all of us. And so, when the fiery darts of the enemy are launched at you, when they strike, when we are hit, when we're lit aflame, we do what? We storm the throne of grace and we cast ourselves upon the frame of Christ. And SOS, Lord, I need you. I need your help. I need you, Lord Jesus Christ, my helper. And what does he do? He faithfully quenches the fiery darts and he drowns the flames with the floodgates of his living water. His grace, Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, a better covenant on better promises. He obtained because he is better. He is superior. And this is Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the Lord and Savior that you belong to, the Lord Jesus Christ that lives in you this morning. And so hopefully you can walk out of here rejoicing, thankful, excited to live this life, knowing his life is flowing in and out of you. Let's pray and then let's worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we are so thankful for who you are. We are so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you in all of your glory made yourself low to hang upon that crucifix on Golgotha. That you were willing to give it up for a time in order to come and save me and my brothers and sisters. But Lord, help us, grant us the grace not to forget your life in us now, new life, your living life, your intercession, that you are my advocate, that you constantly intercede for the lambs in prayer. Lord, help us to enjoy life because we know it's lived with you without separation. Encourage us, embolden us. Allow us, Lord, to be your bride, to be the church that you have called us to be here for a temporary time. And oh, Lord, we are looking forward. I am looking forward to finally being rid of this life and worshiping you in that throne room where I will hear, well, we will all hear, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Jesus Christ full of glory. We love you and praise you, and it's in your holy name we pray and now worship. Amen.